Accomplishing goals is hard, but when your goal is to learn a new language, Babbel makes it easy. In just 15 minutes a day, Babbel will help you start having conversations in as little as 3 weeks. Words and phrases you'll actually use. So when someone asks,
"How's your French going?"
you can say,
"Babbel facilite grandement l'apprentissage d'une nouvelle langue."
Now try Babbel for free at Babbel.com. That's B-A-B-B-E-L.com. Babbel.com.
Leaning into local radio. 98.3 FM WCQM, Park Falls, a Civic Media station. This is 98Q Country.
You're tuned in to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. We're glad you're with us today. Now let's join Pastor Todd as we allow God's Word to build our faith.
Well, good morning. It's great to have you with us. I'm so thankful each week to so many that we hear from, so many that join us and consistently are a part of the wonderful truth of the Word of God. This morning, I want to talk with you about the consistency that's found in the wisdom of God. The Scriptures tell us that His wisdom is pure and peaceable. His truth brings freedom. And I believe more so than ever before, we need to have our lives as a compass saturated with the wonderful wisdom of God. In a world where there's so much contaminated truth, so many things are conflicted, that pure and peaceable wisdom of God can surround you and insulate you and give you a security so that you can step in the days to come with a sense of peace, that your heart and your mind are guarded. I want to talk with you this morning from Proverbs chapter 3. And the title I've given the message I want to share with you is The Heart of the Matter. Isn't it something that a person can be completely healthy in every other organ in their life, but if their heart is weak, it will certainly lead them to a place where they cannot function the way that they were created because they have no strength? I believe that's a great illustration for a world that we're living in right now because of all the lies and all the deception, that it's really stolen the ability to stand strong, to live strong. Our camps are coming up, and one of the themes of our kids' camps is to stand strong. And that's what we want to equip them with, is the ability for strength to come into them, that they know who has created them, and they know that they have been created for a purpose, and that the clarity that will surround them and fill their minds and hearts will give them the strength to step in the days to come with a supernatural, wonderful hope that only God can give them. Wisdom is a commodity. Here's what I wrote. Wisdom is a commodity that is becoming more and more rare. When a commodity becomes rare, it becomes more valuable. Think of this. When a commodity becomes rare, it becomes more and more valuable. And I believe that the wisdom of God is gaining such value. And hear me, I believe especially in that age group of 18 to 25, I see a shift and I see a transformation where they are seeking because what they have been told and where they have been led as an example, they've realized that it has not provided the things that were promised to them. They were not going to find any satisfaction or any real joy or contentment in the things that they've been sold as to be accurate and true. But they're beginning to seek after a rare commodity, and it is the wisdom of God. Dennis Prager, in a podcast, was interviewed, and I listened to it. He was asked this question. He said, "Is there any wisdom at Columbia University?" Columbia University was one of the first universities founded in this nation. It costs now over $100,000 to attend Columbia University. He attended there back in the early 70s, and so that's why he was asked this question. And he's very aware of the trajectory that Columbia has since taken. And he answered this. He said, "No, I don't believe there's any real wisdom at Columbia," because he said, quoting from Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And he went on to say this, that there's no fear of God at Columbia, and so then there is no true, accurate wisdom. The difference between knowledge and wisdom. There's a lot of knowledge at Columbia, and we read from scriptures that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it says this, that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge is this, known a particular field, the facts, the information in that field are known. So a lot of people can have knowledge, and that will absolutely bring them to a place of pride because they know more than other people, and so it elevates them. But there's a real difference between knowledge and wisdom. Daniel told us in a prophecy concerning the end times that knowledge will increase. I don't believe that I have to state statistics that will prove that point to you this morning. I believe that you are well aware of how knowledge has increased, and especially exponentially in these last decades. And now it's gaining even greater momentum with the advent of AI, artificial intelligence. And many of us have studied that and are aware of the dangers that we are stepping into. Wisdom is this, though. Here's how I defined wisdom. Wisdom is the understanding to live life skillfully. Let me say that again. Wisdom is the understanding to live life skillfully. When you look at someone and they are living life skillfully, you have to know that there is the foundation, a firm foundation that is built upon the wisdom of God. The wisdom of forgiveness. The wisdom of giving. The wisdom of thankfulness. The wisdom of training up the next generation. That is a life that they are leading in a skillful way. And we see that. And I tell you this, that I'm so thankful for the people in my past that had the wisdom of God and lived life skillfully. They didn't harbor resentment and bitterness and anger. They didn't live in selfishness, seeking after the temporal things. They lived completely contrary to those commands or to those points of wisdom or those points of understanding. They took a different trajectory and they said it's better to give than receive. It's better to forgive than hold forgiveness. It's better to wake up every day and find a reason to give him praise and to give him thanks. We're going to study Proverbs, and Proverbs is defined as this. It's a short statement that's based on a long experience. A short statement that's based on a long experience. Proverbs are simple, tested, tried truths that will direct our paths. So we're going to start reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. My son, do not forget my teachings, but let your heart, remember that word because he'll say it three times, it's the heart of the matter. Let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Remember that. We'll go back to it in a moment. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Verse 4, so that you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. There we see it again. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise. There we see the pride. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be, here's the promise, it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. I believe that with my whole heart today. That these truths are accurate and they've been tested and tried, and I can build my life upon these truths. Warren Wiersbe writes this, what you do with your heart will determine what you do with your life. What you do with your heart will determine what you do with your life. Protecting your heart, guarding your heart against all these things, temporal pleasures, anger, criticalness, all these things, you have to protect your heart because those are the things that cause heart disease. The author of Proverbs, we know, is Solomon. In 1 Kings, we read this account of Solomon. He requested wisdom in this account. It says this in the first part of chapter 3 in 1 Kings. Solomon loved the Lord, and he was walking in the statutes, or otherwise known as truths, of his father. His father had an impact upon his life. And so there was no temple to worship at. And so he went to this place called Gibeon. And Gibeon was a high place. And the scriptures tell us that he took 1,000 burnt offerings, no small thing, and he worshiped and sacrificed those to the Lord. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6, it says this. And Solomon said, "You've shown great and steadfast love to your servant, my father David, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and an uprightness of heart toward you." Do you hear that? Solomon's going back to the example that David, it says here, he had an uprightness of heart toward you. It says this about David, that he had a heart after God. He had a heart after God. And so in this place, Solomon sacrificed, and he comes to this point, and at that night, he falls into a sleep. And in this sleep, he has a dream. And the Lord comes to him in this dream, and he asks him this question, "What shall I do for you?" Think of this. What shall I do for you? Put yourself in that situation. How would you react? How would you respond to that question from the Lord? What would you expect from me? It seems like an open checkbook. It seems like I will do whatever you request of me. And here's what he goes back to. He goes back to his father and he says, "My father had an uprightness of heart toward you, and you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and now you've given him a son," you gave him a son, talking of himself, "to sit on a throne." And here's in verse 9 what Solomon requests, and the evidence, the fruit we've read this morning in 8 verses in Proverbs chapter 3. Here's his request of the Lord. He said, "Give your servant an understanding mind, so that I may govern your people with discernment between good and evil." Is that not needed today? The wisdom to discern between what is good and what is evil. And then it says this, following verse 9, it says, It pleased the Lord, and he says to Solomon, "Because you did not ask for yourself riches, for yourself a long life, or for yourself vengeance on your enemies." Why did it please the Lord what Solomon requested of him? Because what he requested of the Lord was not something for himself. We read that word "yourself" a couple times in that scripture. A long life for yourself, riches for yourself, or vengeance, revenge on your enemies. And that pleased the Lord because he wanted the wisdom, because he understood that what he was being entrusted with was so much greater than he could have possibly handled. He did not have the capacity to lead and to rule. He watched his father and he realized that without a heart after God, he would not be able to lead this people. And so it says, it pleased the Lord. And so he asked that. He asked for wisdom, favor, provision. He asked for his peace, faithfulness, and an upright heart to govern. Think of this, to govern. That means to take dominion, to take authority, to have the intellect and the wisdom of God to govern these people. Now, let me take this and compact all of this, because it's a kingdom. And now we serve the Prince of Peace, Christ the King, who is the ruler of his kingdom, who has all dominion, has all authority, has all wisdom. It says in Isaiah, the prophecy about Jesus, it says, "Of his government and peace there will be no end. There shall be no end." You see, what Jesus brought as the Prince of Peace is a government, a kingdom a reign and a rule, a dominion, his authority. And then he's promised us that when we walk in that wisdom, this is going to please God when we do this, because he says, I am going to give you a peace that will never end. I believe that promise is for you and I. I believe that promise is for today. I believe that there's not a situation that would eradicate, that would erase that truth from your life and from my life. He says, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, neither do I give. Jesus is making this promise because he rules and reigns in that government. And so we understand that the path of priests, the path of peace, all the days of our life. Now it says here in verse 1, my son, do not forget these teachings, but let your heart keep my commandments, for the length of your days and the years of your life, peace they will be added to you. Here's the promise. You take these things and you link them to you, and then all of a sudden, there's a residue, there's a fragrance of peace all over your life. Going back to 1 Kings chapter 3, it says he pleased the Lord that he asked not for something for himself, but he wanted the wisdom to govern, as we stated. But then what the Lord says is, because you did not ask for something for yourself, he said, I'm going to give you. I am going to give you protection from your enemies. I am going to give you a long life. I am going to put favor upon your life. And I'm going to supply everything that you have need of. There's an insulating of the heart. And there's the promise of peace. In verses 3 and 4 here in Proverbs, it says it will be a steadfast love. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. I believe that you and I can claim that scripture for our lives. Perfect love, a steadfast love, drives out all fear, it tells us in 1 John. The word tells us that in Psalms that the faithfulness of the Lord is new every morning. It doesn't seem that there's not a challenge that I do not, that each week I face another challenge. And this last week has been no exception. We had a new little baby grandson born. And on Friday morning early, he developed some complications. And they've since now taken him to an ICU unit in Wausau. I bind the steadfast love of God in my heart and my mind. I will bind his faithfulness. And so on Friday morning around 5:30, I stood with my son and my daughter-in-law here in the hospital, and I prayed and I said, oh God, I thank you that you are the faithful one, that your faithfulness doesn't end, that I can count on it, that every morning I wake up, I say, oh God, you have been faithful to me. You have not denied me. You have not forsaken me. That's the steadfast love of the Father. And it says that type of love is lavished upon us, because you and I will face some challenges in this world. But I will look up to the hills from where my help comes from. I believe the promises of God, and I will hook my life to them. I have anchored my life to them. And I know this, that what I don't know, he knows. Because I know him, and he knows everything. He knows the number of the days that he has for my life. And I begin to plead in the middle of the night before I even knew anything. Friday morning, 2:30 in the morning, I was awakened and beginning to pray the wonderful governing power, the presence and the blood of Christ over my family. Hear me. There is security when you know the truth, because the truth, Jesus said, will set you free. You and I don't have to live in fear today, because we can experience the wonderful truth of God, who says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. They that call upon the Lord, the promise is that he will do beyond what we could even imagine or think. I say, oh God,
Today, we declare that we are surrounded in your faithfulness, surrounded in your steadfast love. It's favor, he says to us. It's good success to us. I believe that. And even though the enemy tries to stop what God's doing, I believe that there's nothing that can stop the kingdom, because the kingdom has all the power and all the authority, because Christ is the king. And he says, I've given that to you. This week we will go on Monday morning and we will finalize the purchase of this property, the Ore House, as you first come into our city. We own many of the buildings in this city now. People have made kind of sport of that. But hear me, I continue to walk this territory. I continue to walk this neighborhood. And I continue to say, like I did years ago, this will be a place for light and love. I'd walk across that big bridge and I'd say, this is going to be a place of your light and your love will be here in this place. I believe this, that when we walk by the promises of God, we can say there's a security and a strength that he can only give me. Someone was praying for me this last week before even of these challenges, and they said, oh, the burdens that you carry on your shoulders. But then they begin to pray and they said, oh, that the Lord will lift those burdens, and I have to give them over to him because I can do nothing apart from him. I understand that, but I continually am reminding myself, apart from him, we can do nothing, but with him, all things are possible. See, there's the truth that comes, and it's only realized through the faith that must work with that. Faith working with the truth. And all of a sudden, you begin to see the fruits of that faithfulness. So it says, trust in the Lord in verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord. I'm going to keep trusting him. I've got nowhere else to go. Do not lean on your own understanding. I've been listening to this song a long time now, the last few months, by Will Regan. I will not lean on my own understanding. Lean not on my own understanding. I'm climbing this mountain with my hands wide open, is what the lyrics of this song, because I'm trusting you, God. Think of that statement. I'm climbing this mountain with my hands wide open. That goes against logic. When you climb a mountain, you hold on with tenacity. But when you climb the mountain God has and you lift your hands in worship and praise, you can say, I'm climbing this mountain and my hands are wide open because, God, you can take what you need to take and you can give what you need to give. And I trust in you. I trust in the name that's above every other name. I trust in the name that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And it's the name of Jesus. So I trust him. Some trust in chariots, it says in Psalms 20, and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. The promise is here, he will make straight your ways. I can tell you this, that the enemy wants to throw everything he can at our lives to cause us to go off course, to cause us to go into a place of confusion. My brother told me he's spent a lot of time on the West Coast, hundreds of trips to the West Coast. He hasn't been there for about 5 years with his semi. He called me a few weeks ago and he was telling me, he said, I was in LA again. And I said, really, how was that? And he said, it was really different. I said, what was it that was so different? He said, I had to deliver downtown, and he said, in the downtown area. And he said, there's those green signs that tell you where to go and the direction and the arrows to get back on Interstate 5. And he said, you know, on every one of those signs, somebody had taken and they had put all these stickers. I don't know if they were bumper stickers or what they were, but he said they've obscured what it says on those signs. He said, if I didn't know where I was, if I didn't have a GPS, he said, I don't know how I would navigate. Let me say this. I believe that that's an illustration of what the enemy's doing right now in this nation. That the lies and the confusion are putting up all of these banners that cause people to not know which way to go. Do you hear what point I'm making today? Because I don't make it lightly. I believe that in a world where there's so many voices and it's causing such chaos and confusion, there is one voice from heaven that says, this is the way, walk in it. Remember that scripture from Isaiah? It says, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk this way. Why? Because he says, I will make straight your paths. You won't be zigzagging. You won't be taking detours. You won't be going off course. You won't be on a dead end. I will make straight your paths. And I will live under the favor and the success of the Heavenly Father, who says, I'll make a way even when it doesn't seem possible. I'll make a way for you. Paths are places that are easily marked out and they're maintained. In Psalm 23, it says, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. At the end, I say this verse all the time over my life. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and my destination is I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I believe there's power and authority when you speak declarations like that. You need to start speaking those over your life, over your children, over your marriage, over your community, over our nation. Let goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life, because at the end, my destination, my destiny is heaven, and I will dwell in that house of the Lord forever. That's a firm faith. That's a faith of conviction. That's a faith that not only affects your life, but you and I have the right and the capabilities. We have been given the privilege and the authority to declare and to decree things that not only affect our lives, but affect others around us. Because in a world where there's somebody, we have such a void of leadership in this country. People don't have a clue what to do because it's all about them. We have a government that's filled with people that it's all about themselves. How can I get richer? How can I make it better for me? Listen to me. Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest, be the last. If you want to be in first, figure out how to way to serve. And it's not about you. See, the Lord wants to put blessings on people that don't make it about themselves. When they say, I'm more concerned about loving my neighbor, loving you, God, than it is about my own peace or my own comfort. Because Jesus said, come follow me. And that's not a comfortable place, because he says, I'm leading in this direction. And he says, this is a straight path. But it was not comfortable, but it was filled with peace, because as I said earlier, he is the Prince of Peace. In Psalms chapter 16, verse 9, it says this. It's my life verse from the Old Testament. You might have heard me say it before. A lady gave me a piece of wood that she burned it on. It's in the corner of my office on my desk. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you believe that promise? Because it has to come to the point of submission, saying, I want the wisdom of God rather than the knowledge of this world. I will submit to God your path and your plan for my life. And when we do that, the promise is that he will show us this path, and in his presence is fullness of joy. Because when you're on the path that God's called you to, then you automatically are in the presence of God. Did you get that? When you're on the path that God called you to, you're automatically in the presence of God, because that's where he's called you. And so we can walk ahead with a confidence and a stability. Today, I want to pray for you. We're running out of time. I wish we had more. But I believe this, that God's Holy Spirit has spoken to you today. That he's calling you. And maybe your path has been off course and filled with darkness. Maybe you have been depending on your own intellect, your own knowledge. And the Lord's calling you to commit your ways to him, to trust him. Maybe it's been all about you, but today you're going to say, I'm making it about Christ. And I'm going to surrender to him. And I'm going to begin to declare that he is the one that will lead me and guide my path. And I will walk in righteousness. I want to pray for you right now. Father, thank you that you're drawing people this morning. Thank you that your word is so powerful. It's like a light to us today. And God, I thank you that you're shining that beam of God, incredible light into people's minds and hearts right now. God, I thank you that those places of darkness are leaving right now. Those shadows are going right now off in minds. Those things that have tripped up people in the past, they're being set free when they say, Jesus, help me. Jesus, fill me. Jesus, forgive me. I ask you right now that miracles would begin to start. We have nothing but you, and you are everything. And I trust your name today, that you will accomplish your will in people. God, that you will lead them in these paths of righteousness. That, God, goodness and mercy will begin to follow them and their families in these communities, oh God. Goodness and mercy following them. Let, God, evil and judgment be pushed away today, and let goodness and mercy follow them. Thank you, Jesus. We trust you for these things. We believe your promises are yes and amen. Do them now, right now. Move the mountains. Do the miracles. Now, Jesus, thank you that we have that authority and confidence in you. Amen.
You've been listening to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. Our service times are Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock and Sunday mornings at 9:30. Please visit our website at cornerstoneup.com or call us at 906-663-4700. Cornerstone Church, loving God, loving people, serving the world.
This weather update is sponsored by Hansen HVAC Heating and Cooling, your local Armstrong Air dealer of Phillips and Manitouish Waters.
I'm meteorologist Rodney Price. Some chances for showers and thunderstorms across the area for your Father's Day. We'll see high temperatures warming to the middle and upper 80s, south winds on the breezy side. In the overnight, more showers and thunderstorms. Our lows will drop to the lower 60s, currently 62 degrees.
Today's Lutheran Hour broadcast is sponsored in memory of Ellie Drott from Margaret Drager. Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls, in cooperation with St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Butternut, bring you the Lutheran Hour on 98Q Country each Sunday morning at 8:30. The Lutheran Hour. Bringing Christ to the nations. Water has the power to move things, and it takes the shape of the container into which it's poured. Much the same could be said for God's mission as it flows through the world.
God's mission is like water. Without changing what it is, the good news of God's kingdom coming in Jesus takes the shape of its cultural container. God is saying, my promise will not change, but its shape, its vessel, its container will, because it's for everyone.
Dr. Michael Ziegler, today on the Lutheran Hour. And we'll visit once again with author and teacher Dr. Jeff Gibbs. Hi, this is Mark Eicher. Thanks for making the Lutheran Hour part of your week, and thank you for your faithful support. To learn how your gifts and prayers help to bring Christ to the nations and the nations to the church, go to LutheranHour.org. Now with today's message, here is Dr. Michael Ziegler.
When you hear the word medieval, what comes to your mind? Like me, do you picture pitchforks and pigsties and outbreaks of the plague? What do you see when you imagine the Dark Ages? Is it all bloodlettings and witch burnings and bad hygiene? If so, that may be the result of the movies you've seen and less of what it was actually like in the Middle Ages, those years in Europe roughly between 900 and 1300 AD. I read a book recently that got me thinking that this might be the case, this misunderstanding about the Middle Ages. The book was by a French historian named Jean Gimpel. The book's titled The Medieval Machine. The subtitle is The Industrial Revolution of the Middle Ages. The author argues that while it may be difficult for modern people to imagine, medieval people were actually surrounded by machines. Machines. And the most common one was, no, not the Iron Maiden, silly, the mill, which is probably why Miller is such a common last name. Patrick Miller was just, you know, Patrick, the guy who works at the mill, the miller. The main idea behind the mill was harnessing the power of nature. Wind power in the case of the windmill and water power in the case of the watermill. Now, a watermill was a water-powered factory built on a river with a giant rotating water wheel that converted the force of the flowing river into work. Work for grinding corn into flour. Work for crushing olives into oil. Work for conditioning cloth into clothing. So, who was it that designed these environmentally friendly factories of the Middle Ages? Who maintained these medieval cottage industries that would transform the world? In many cases, monks. Monks, simple followers of Jesus who wanted to escape the corruption and self-absorption of the world and live their lives for the love of God instead. Jean Gimpel, in that book I mentioned, he quotes a 900-year-old description of one of those water mills attached to a monastery in Clairvaux, France. This 12th-century report describes how the river barrels down the countryside and hurls itself at the mill. In a welter of movement, the river gives its strength to turn the wheel and the belts and the gears to crush the wheat beneath the mighty millstones. And barely in a blink, already the river has arrived there at the next building. There the water drives the bellows that lights the fires of the forge and the kitchen and the bakery. There the water surrenders itself to be boiled in vats of beer in the brew house. And after all that, still, the water does not yet consider itself discharged. In the mill, it had been giving itself, preparing food for the people. Now it turns to look after their clothing. One by one, the river lifts and drops the heavy wooden hammers that condition the cloth and tan the leather. And never does the river grow weary. Never does it shrink back, never refusing to do all that is needed. How many horses would be worn out? How many men would grow weary if this graceful river did not labor for us? And when the water has spun the shaft as fast as any wheel can turn, when it has dissolved into droplets and reformed to stream again, at last, it carries away the waste and leaves everything everywhere spotless. When I read this medieval description, it makes me wonder, whoever authored it 900 years ago, it was most likely a monk living in the abbey. And there's something about his description that draws me in, even though I live in a modern world that tends to mock everything medieval, preferring things microwavable, disposable, buy now, one clickable. Maybe I'm drawn to it because living plugged in and prepackaged with too much plastic takes its toll on the human soul. And sometimes I feel dried up, stagnant, non-potable. And so the way this medieval monk describes the river speaks to me. The verbs he employs are evocative. The water hurls itself, gives itself, surrenders itself, never tires, never refuses, never shrinks back, but gives and carries effortlessly, gracefully. The medieval author, whoever he was, writes from a worldview shaped by the Bible, from faith in the God and Father of Jesus, from whom flow rivers of living water. Recently, I've been reading in the Bible's book of Acts. In reading Acts, you get this sense of God's Spirit and God's Word working like a mighty river, immeasurably deep. For centuries, it was held in reserve with the Jewish people, but then the reservoir gates are opened, and from Jerusalem, God's kingdom streams out in every direction. It barrels down the countryside toward Ethiopia, south, carrying an unsuspecting Jesus follower to the chariot of a government official of an African queen. And this official is a eunuch, not quite male, but not female, an emasculated person with the seeds of fatherhood literally cut out of him, cut off like a dried up river. But the eunuch hears from a passing Christian that the love and forgiveness and family of Jesus is also for people like him. And he is baptized in the water. Then the river barrels northward toward Caesarea, and it hurls another unsuspecting Jewish follower of Jesus forward, this time to the home of a non-potable Gentile. And this Jew, led by God's Spirit, breaks with a 1,000-year tradition and sits down for a meal with a pagan and his family so that they might be washed in the water, baptized, made spotless. And barely in a blink, already the river has moved on further out, further in to the wide world through bustling seaports and marketplaces into hamlets and villages to announce God's grace and favor in the coming kingdom of Jesus, God's Son. And the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Acts chapter 16, verse 5. Inspired by the book of Acts, author Michael Frost uses the same image in his book titled, Mission is in the Shape of Water. Michael says that God's mission, to rescue and restore and reconcile all things through his son Jesus, is like water, because water doesn't get bent out of shape. Water can be diverted, piped, and channeled. It can run through a mill or bleed through a wall. It can be squeezed around a causeway, boiled in a brew, but it doesn't stop being water, because water will take the shape of whatever container it's in, but the container doesn't change the nature. So also, God's mission. Michael Frost, in that book, Mission is in the Shape of Water, he samples 20-some centuries of church history and shows how God's water has crossed boundaries and barriers, carried along in the boats of the Celtic missionaries, in the mills of the Cistercian monasteries, in printing presses and Bible translation societies, in the bilingual services of a small border town church, unearthing treasures of God's border crossing kingdom for a culture that has forgotten. God's mission has been flowing throughout church history, just as it was doing in the beginning with the first churches of the book of Acts. God's mission is like water. Without changing what it is, the good news of God's kingdom coming in Jesus takes the shape of its cultural container. For example, notice how the early church decided to deal with the cultural practice of circumcision. Now, circumcision, for a Jewish man, it wasn't just cultural, it was theological. It had everything to do with his faith in God. Because if you were a circumcised Jewish male, it meant that you were a son of this family that had received God's promise, the promise that one day the ultimate son would come, the seed would be born among your people to be the king, not only for your people, but for all people. Circumcision was the God-given sign of that promise. And it was given to the men, not because they were better or more important in God's eyes, but only because they were, biologically speaking, the container of the seed of the promise. God has given it to the male human to be fathers, to be the container that carries the human seed, and he's given it to the female human to be mothers, to receive and nurture the seed. So it's fitting that God would give the sign of circumcision to the males of the Jewish family as a physical sign, because the promise was physical. Not just spiritual, not just an idea, but a real human baby, a son born from the seed of the Jewish people to be the king who will save all people. That's God's promise, and the nature of the promise doesn't change. But the container that carries the promise, that can change and must change, because the promise isn't just for male Jews. It's for all people. Case in point, Jesus was born of a virgin right? No male seed involved. And maybe it's a part of God's strange sense of humor, because it means that for some 1,800 years, the men of Abraham's family, the Jews, had been the carrying containers of God's promise, the physical seed in their bodies with the sign of circumcision to prove it. But then, when the promise finally comes to fruition, the water takes a turn and changes shape for a new container, Mary, a single Jewish woman, now becomes the vessel of God's promise without the help of any man. Maybe it was God's way of reminding us that he doesn't need our help, but he makes us his vessels anyhow. Not just some of us, not just males, but females and eunuchs and Jews and Gentiles. This may be why there's so much talk about circumcision in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. Now, if you're new to reading the Bible, this might strike you as odd, all this talk and debate about circumcision. Or if you've been reading the Bible for a while, maybe you just pretend like it's not there and you read past it, which is usually what I do. But maybe God wants to say something to us through it. Because God is saying, my promise will not change, but its shape, its vessel, its container will. Because it's for everyone. One promise fits all, for all, you all. So let's go back to the book of Acts. In chapter 15, the question of circumcision comes up. The question is, do non-Jewish males who now trust in Jesus, do they have to be circumcised? The answer is no, because the container has changed. The promise is for everyone. But then, later, when some Jewish men are going to a Jewish community to tell them about Jesus, and they're bringing along an uncircumcised half-Jew, half-Gentile young man named Timothy, they decide to have him circumcised so that they don't offend the Jews living there. See, they can be culturally flexible and adaptable because the container can't change the power of the promise. It's like water, ever flowing, ever adapting, shape-shifting gift of life that gladly takes the shape of the vessel it's in, neither compromising its nature nor surrendering its power. Water changes shape without changing what it is. It's still water. It still gives life. It'll make you clean. It'll find a way in. It'll sweep you up and wash your house away in the flood. That's what water does. You can't stop water from doing what it does and being what it is, because it's God's water. God gave it as a physical sign of his promise. It's not by accident that God has since fulfilled the sign of circumcision and replaced it with baptism, with water. Baptism into the death and new life of Jesus. See, water will fit whatever container it's in, but it won't leave you unchanged. When God's Spirit led the Jewish disciples in Jerusalem to the decision that circumcision wasn't required, they didn't leave the new Christians formless. They gave them some simple instructions recorded in Acts chapter 15. They said, stop worshiping idols and cut out all sexual immorality. They gave them simple instructions to help give a God-honoring shape to their lives. And those instructions are expanded and adapted and clarified in the letters of the New Testament, and they continue to be adapted in Christian teaching and conversation today, as God's promise fills new containers in different cultures, different contexts. And yes, sometimes it's complicated. It's not always clear-cut, because the world, the devil, and our sinful nature get us all bent out of shape. But God's word won't stop being who he is and doing what he does. He barreled down out of heaven, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, hurled himself toward us, gave himself to us, surrendered himself for us by his death on the cross, and he rose from the dead because he will never tire, never refuse, never shrink back, but gives all, carries all, does all, effortlessly, unceasingly, gracefully, like a flood, takes out everything in its path. His Spirit takes us for God, like a river cuts through a canyon. He is shaping us to be like him, like a stream in the desert. He's quenching our thirst, seeping through our pores, bleeding through the cracks, passing through walls. At the beginning, I asked you what you see when you hear the word medieval. Now, what comes to mind when you hear of a medieval monk? Those guys who lived in the monasteries in the Dark Ages. Personally, I see a group of cloistered men in brown robes marching through a stone church, chanting Latin and smacking themselves in the head with Bibles. But that's probably because I've seen one too many a Monty Python movie. And even if I know that it's a poor caricature, I personally still have some reservations about monks. Maybe it's because I'm Lutheran, part of a tradition led by an ex-monk. And as I read the Bible, Jesus, while he wants us to be not of the world, he also wants us to be in the world, which means we can't cloister ourselves away. We can't give up on the world. And in a way, that's what many medieval monks were doing. But to be fair, we also need to consider the exceptions. One notable exception were the monks who managed that water mill I described earlier. And the impressive thing about that description is that, according to the historian Jean Gimpel, it could have been written 742 times over. Because that was the number of these watermill monasteries in the 12th century. And that report would have held true for practically every one of them. Whether they were in France, Britain, Portugal, Sweden, Scotland, or Hungary, all 742 of them had the same design. So that it's been said that a blind monk moving to any one of these monasteries would have instantly known where he was. Which means that, even though the corruption of the world they were trying to escape inevitably followed them into the monastery, even still, when Europe was going through some awful, dark times, with plagues and pitchforks and state-sponsored burnings of heretics and wars against infidels, these humble, well-organized, industrious followers of Jesus, out of devotion to God, were tending the fires of civilization, helping build a better world, bearing witness to God's promise, and brewing some tasty beer while they were at it. And because they were stationed on major rivers, they weren't typically separated from their neighbors, but shared life with the townspeople who'd come from miles around to have their grain ground and to share a mug of the Abbey's homebrew, which, before you get bent out of shape, was probably only about 1% alcohol by volume and arguably the best source of clean drinking water around. And if beer can be a source of hydration, and medieval monks and Ethiopian eunuchs can be vessels of God's promise, I suppose there's hope for us too. In the name of Jesus, amen.
You're listening to The Lutheran Hour. For free online resources, archived audio, and more, go to LutheranHour.org. Now back to our speaker, Dr. Michael Ziegler.
We're visiting today with Dr. Jeff Gibbs, a beloved Bible teacher in our church body, a speaker in various conferences, and all around good guy, and who likes to camp.
Yes, and I'm retired, and I'm grateful to God for that, so yes.
Amen. We're working our way through the book of Acts,
Last time, Jeff and I talked about this drama of how difficult it was for Jewish Christians to welcome non-Jewish Christians into the family of God, Acts 11, Acts 15, for example. The difficulty is also addressed in the letters of Paul.
One of the things that Paul is intent on showing is that there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, say, and there may have been a tendency for some in the Roman church who were Jewish followers of Jesus to think, again, well, we're kind of better than they are. And when Paul says there's no distinction, that's both bad news and good news, right? So there's no distinction, chapter 3, for all have sinned, that's the bad news, and all are freely put in the right. That's the good news. Say, so there's no distinction. God deals with us all in exactly the same way.
I could be on the thinking I'm good enough side of the distinction and trying to earn favor with God, and that would be one bad thing to do. Or I could be on the wrong side of the line and thinking that God could never love me because I'm so awful.
Right.
And that's also the wrong side.
It is also the wrong side, yeah.
And, that's right. And justification is about what God has done for us each, speaking to our hearts in Jesus. But you're saying there's also this horizontal,
yes.
How do we make those distinctions among each other?
And it's because when God puts us in the right with himself, he also invites us to see that at the same time he's put us in the right with each other. The very fact that Paul had to write these letters is evidence that our struggles today are not new. His church has had the same kinds of things going on.
And as you said in an earlier conversation, the gospel is that message that is turning the world upside down. And so right. These things that are natural for us, the gospel is working through and eventually overturning, but in God's time, in God's way.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. At our church, we're in a city church, and the doors, when you come into the sanctuary, they swing open, and it's like upholstered red leather. I mean, I don't know how long these doors have been there. Pastor Tim would say, if you're here today, it's because Jesus brought you through the red doors. That's kind of a simple thing to say, but it's pretty profound. So if Jesus brought you here, how am I to regard you? Oh, as someone that Jesus brought. See, and that there's the key, see? Mm-hmm. So when I see my neighbor who looks differently than I am, or acts differently or something, that's the first quick step. This is someone that Jesus died for. This is someone that Jesus rose for. This is someone that Jesus brought through the red doors. And that helps. I'm kind of a shy person. I don't realize, I'm hard of hearing. So accents are very different, you know, accents different than mine are very difficult for me. I can't understand what people are saying. But that doesn't mean I can't smile and greet them warmly, shake their hand, ask if I can help in some way, and
because the judge of all things has put them in the right and made them your brother or sister.
Yes, there is that. See, theology is very practical, Michael.
Amen. Thanks for being with us, Jeff.
You're very welcome.
Please pray with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with his favor and give you peace. Amen.
The Lutheran Hour is brought to you each week through the support of faithful listeners like you. We rely on your prayers and gifts. To learn how you can help to extend the worldwide outreach of the Lutheran Hour, go to LutheranHour.org. This has been a presentation of Lutheran Hour Ministries.
98Q Country is 98.3 FM WCQM Park Falls, a Civic Media station.
The members of Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls now invite you to join them in their regular Sunday morning service of worship, now in their 72nd year of broadcasting. Peace Lutheran Church offers these services in order to bring the comfort and instruction of God's holy word to the sick, the shut-in, and the traveler. Hymns